As we begin a brand new study tonight, we want to thank you once again for the power and the anointing and the clarity of your word. We want to thank you for the precious men of God who penned this word many years ago and no doubt did not realize what they were doing as they wrote these letters. But writing powerfully under the anointing of God, every word inspired by your Spirit. You chose to take those letters and preserve them, record them, and keep them pure so that we might have the revelation that they had today. I pray, Father, that as we study through this small letter of 1 John, that you would give us the same insight that the Apostle John had, and that you would reveal the same revelation to us as you had revealed to him. Minister to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to that small letter of John. We like to call this Little John as opposed to Big John because we believe that that it was the Apostle John who wrote both books, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. More about that in just a few moments. As we study through this tonight, what I want you to do, hang in there with me tonight. If you have a piece of notepaper or a pencil, you'll find that to be more usable, more useful to you tonight than it will be writing in the margins of your Bible and so on. Because what we're going to do is we're going to provide some background information tonight, and I'm going to give you some insight which will help us to understand what John is saying. I find that the study of the Word is extremely profitable, but a study of the Word in the context of the time in which it was written, and we understand who and why and what purpose and so on behind the letters, we'll have very much more information, I think, and our study is that much more profitable. And so tonight, I want to lay some foundational groundwork in the form of background information, which will help us in understanding some of the things we're reading. In just doing some research for tonight's lesson, I learned a great many things that I did not know. And because of what I already know about 1 John, as I study some of the background and historical information, much of that really began to come to life to me. And as I understood why John was writing what he wrote and the people to whom he was writing and the objectives he was trying to accomplish, it just helped me very much to understand more of 1 John. It's a beautiful, beautiful letter, but it's powerful as well, and I think we're going to see that. First of all, the letter, your Bible says, those of you that have an authorized version of the Bible, what does it call this particular book? The first epistle, general of John. A general epistle this is. Now, who can tell me what an epistle is? An epistle is a letter, a form of written communication. It's a very personal letter, and this letter is written, obviously, to people that John knew. Look at the second chapter, first verse. My little children, he calls them. Second chapter, 21st verse. 21st verse. That's not the verse I wanted. I wrote down the wrong number there. Well, all of them are like that. That's not what I'm looking for, no. There are many references like that. I appreciate your help. But that's not the one that that's not the one that I'm looking for. You can look at chapter 3, 2. And see how he addresses them as beloved. And it's a very personal letter. It's an intimate kind of a letter. And it's apparent that he knows the people that he's writing to. The letter is written probably in the latter part of the first century, sometime around 90 AD, which would make it about how long after the death of Christ? About how long after the death of Christ? About how long after the death of Christ? Yeah, what does A.D. mean? Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. What does B.C. mean? Before Christ. And what's in the middle of B.C. A.D.? What year? Zero. And supposedly what happened in zero? Jesus Christ was born. Now, actually, Jesus wasn't born right at zero. But, you know, we don't know exactly when he was born, but it's within 3 or 4 years of that date. Most scholars believe that he was born in about 4 B.C. Isn't it interesting that most of the world does not believe in Jesus, but our calendar is dated from his birth? Isn't that the wildest thing you ever, saw? But deny his existence, but yet every day testify that he was really here, that he really was born. All right? If Jesus was born, let's say he was born in zero, then when did he die? What year? About 33 A.D., okay? About 33 A.D., for we know that he was 33 years old, about 33 and a half years old, when he died. So if this book was written in about 90 A.D., it's written about 85 to 90 A.D., then it was written about how many years after Jesus died? About 60 years, okay? 55 to 65 years, something like that, after the death of Jesus. Now, this is important a little later on this evening. That's why I set that time. This is one of the last letters that was written. It's one of the it's towards the back of the Bible, but that is not terribly significant. It is one of the last writings that we have that made up the canon of God's Word. The author, generally recognized to be the Apostle Paul, Apostle John. My Lord, have I got Paul on my mind tonight? The Apostle John. What do we know about this man, John? What do we know about him? Huh? We don't know that about him. You've heard that. I ask you, not for your suspicions or for hearsay. He was the beloved disciple. Now, you have just rescued yourself. Now your face can return to its normal color. He was the beloved disciple, and he was beloved of Jesus. We find in the 13th chapter of John, we're studying John's gospel in Sunday school, and we find in chapter 13 of John, the 23rd verse, that on the night of the Last Supper, John was the one who laid close to Jesus' breast, or close to his bosom. He was the one that was seated right beside the Lord. He was very close to the Lord. We find in the 19th chapter of John, the 26th and 7th verses, that when Jesus was on the cross, and he looked down and he beheld his mother, and he said to the mother, he said, and he looked at John, the beloved disciple. It says he looked at the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he said, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And so there's a very close personal relationship here with Jesus. We know that John was a disciple and knew him all during his ministry. He was called early in the ministry and worked right with him for 3.5 years. But more than that, he was an intimate friend, as it were, of the Lord Jesus. There are those who think, and this is think now, we don't have this definite, that they may have been cousins, as was John the Baptist, and that Salome, Mary's sister, might have been his mother because of some of these things there in John 19 where he put he and his mother together and so on. But that's all speculation. What we do know is that they were very close and that Jesus loved him very, very much. He was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. There were three occasions that I could remember in the Scripture where Jesus chose those three disciples, among them John, and took them apart separately and left the other nine disciples kind of doing their thing. Do you remember, can somebody give me one instance? At the Transfiguration, Jesus took those three disciples with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and John was there and saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before him. Roger? At Gethsemane, Jesus took those three in deep into the garden with him, didn't he? And there was one other situation that I could remember. Was it? Yeah, who was that? When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, you'll remember he came and they were all mocking, and he took the three disciples, the mom and dad, and went into the little girl's bedroom and threw everybody else out and raised that girl from the dead. And so there are three places that we know, and it's probable. John says he didn't record everything from Jesus' life because all the books in the whole world could not have recorded them. But there are three examples, and likely there were more, that Jesus had a special relationship with these disciples and an extra special one, apparently, with the Apostle John. He's referred to in many writings as the Apostle of Love. When you read his gospel, he is so concerned about the love of God. He's the one that records the words of Jesus, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you should love one another." Most of the other gospels are concerned about the acts of Jesus. They're concerned about his miracles, his healings, his deliverances, and so on. John's gospel is completely different from the synoptic gospels, and John's gospel is just full of examples of the love of Jesus, his compassion, and he refers to the love of Jesus, not only his love, but also his love in us. He had a deep love for the Lord. And as a result, and we're going to see that come through this book, and that really struck me. Well, I hadn't really thought about it before, but I did as I was preparing for tonight, that he not only loved the Lord Jesus deeply, but what would be the natural result when a person loves Jesus? Who else will he love? He'll love God's people. See, he that loves the Son will love the people of God. And we're going to find that over in the fifth chapter. He that is begotten of God loves the Son, loveth also. In other words, it's a family kind of a relationship. He had such a deep love for Jesus. That love spilled over in his love for Jesus' people. And we're going to see it in the letter, how deep his affection is for the people of God, the children of God. He's deeply, deeply moved by that love. We saw in the second chapter, first verse, he says, "My little children." And then I showed you the verse where he addressed them as beloved. Let's talk just a little bit about his preparation and a little bit about John that would bring him to the time when he would write a letter like this. What do you remember about his background? From the Gospels. There's nothing recorded in the epistle, but from the Gospels, what do you remember about him? He was a fisherman, wasn't he? Matthew's Gospel records that Jesus called him from his father's fishing boat and from working with the nets. Who was his father? What was his father's name? Zebedee was his father's name. And who was his brother? James. And so you see them referred to many times together, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Here's a common man, a rather common man. He's not one who came out of the local universities. He came off the fishing boat, much like Peter did. He was a man from common Jewry. His name in the Hebrew language is Yohanan, which means Jehovah is gracious. Which would tell you what about his family? That they were what? All right, that they were spiritually oriented, that they had a spirit of gratitude and obviously love toward God, in that when the son is born, they would name him Jehovah is gracious, that they would give him a name that would honor God, and that every time they speak the man's name, that they would speak this gratitude towards the Lord. And so it's apparent that as he was growing up, that he grew up a good Jewish boy. I mean, I think we can make that assumption, or at least he grew up, we don't know how he grew up exactly, but we could say more accurately that he grew up in a good Jewish home, in a home where Jehovah was honored and where he would be reminded of his heritage as he was growing up. As I said before, he was with Jesus throughout his ministry, for we see him called early in the ministry, Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, and then we see him at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. And so he was involved in the ministry all during Jesus' life and would be a witness to most everything that had happened to the Lord during his earthly life. He, being very close to the Lord, would have had many wonderful experiences with him. Now, in Mark's Gospel, the third chapter, would you flip over there just a moment? And let's go to one verse. I think you're familiar with this. I'm not sure that you would answer the question if I asked it, but when you see the scripture, you will identify it very quickly. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, I want you to see what Jesus reveals about John. What Jesus reveals about this man's character and about his, I don't know if we could use the word personality appropriately, but certainly about his character and about his motivation. The 17th verse, the disciples are being listed here. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons. I don't know what is going on between my mouth and my brain tonight. The sons of thunder, rather than the sons of sunder. The sons of thunder, which would tell you what about John? Huh? A lot of spirit in him, all right. Somebody else? All right, he would be a bold fella. Anything else? Stern, perhaps, okay. Would you describe him as passive? No. Would intense be a better word? All right. Do we have an example from the Gospels anywhere, from his life, which would indicate why Jesus was accurate in describing him as a son of thunder? A man that had a lot of spunk, a man that had a lot of passion, a great intensity for the things of God. See, if once you understand this, you will understand why he was so intense in this letter that he writes. When you see that this is not some wishy-washy Casper Milquetoast, this is a man with a deep passion, that his love did not make him weak, but it just increased his power and his desire. Let me share this verse of Scripture with you. If I reference this, perhaps some of you then will find out where I'm going and identify what I'm looking for. Jesus said that one day when he was talking about the kingdom of heaven, he said that the kingdom of heaven was such that the violent pressed into it and took it by force. Now, John was that kind of a man. He was an intense man. And he decided, hey, I see where this man is going, and I see what's happening here, and I'm going to press in, and I'm going to take that kingdom violently, if necessary, by force. I want the things of God, and I want them deeply and intensely. What situation does that put you in remembrance of, Roger? All right. The two of them came to Jesus one day. All the rest of the disciples got their nose out of joint when they found out about it, but they grabbed Jesus aside, and they were trying to make a deal that when he came into his kingdom, that we're brothers, and put one of us on your right and the other one on your left, and let us sit right beside you when you come into your kingdom. You remember Jesus said, well, that's not mine to give. And he asked them, are you willing to drink the cup that I am going to have to drink? Are you willing to do that? What was their answer? You bet we are. You bet we are. And we know they did. He did. He wasn't kidding. When it came time for him to drink that bitter cup, he drank it. And his brother as well. And so when Jesus named them sons of thunder, he really had the right word for them, the right description for them. This is a passionate man, an intense man. Robert? That's in Luke's gospel there? With Luke 9? Was that John? Does it say John specifically? Yeah. Okay. James and John both? Okay, there they go again. They're not only sons of thunder, they're sons of lightning. Yeah. Shall we call down lightning from heaven and destroy these guys? Because they wouldn't receive Jesus, you know, these Samaritans. And you remember what Jesus answered them? You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. In other words, you've got, in this passion, in this intensity, you've got something else dabbling in there. You know, I didn't come to destroy the world. I came to save it, that kind of thing. So here's, excuse me.
He also told Jesus, he said, we saw a guy casting out devils, and it wasn't in your name. We told him he better quit. And Jesus said, well,
see, here's a man who is very, very active in the ministry. He made some mistakes along the line, but he was among the very closest to Jesus. And I think there's something important for us to understand here, that a sincere effort, even though it may be wrong, is more precious to the Lord than inactivity. I mean, you might as well do something, even if it's wrong, as long as your heart motivation is right, rather than to sit on your duffer and let the world go by. You know, I'm going to kind of sit here on the street corner and wait for the Lord to come by. You know, that kind of spirit, the Lord will not. He said, occupy. John was an occupier. And he was not very mature. We understand, the best we can understand, John would be probably about Jesus' age, or maybe a little younger. Jesus in his early 30s, John probably in his mid to late 20s. And so he's got that 20-year-old, you know, I'm with you and we can take the world kind of spirit. But now when John wrote this letter, what would be his condition? What would be his age? How old would he be? He'd be close to 90 years old. He'd be 85 or 90 years old. Now, this is an old man who's writing this letter. That's very important because this is a very mature believer. Here's a man who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who was there on the day of Pentecost filled with the Holy Ghost, and then for 60 years, give or take a few, he walked in the Spirit of God and did the ministry that God had given him to do. And here he is in the twilight years of his life, and he is writing. I don't know about you, but I want to hear what he has to say. I mean, I figure that man has got wisdom and that there's something there that's of value, and I want to know what it is he's saying, and I want to have an understanding of it, a comprehension of it. This is a mature believer. Some feel he could be anywhere from 80 to 100 years old, and this is right near the end of his life. It's among the last of the letters that are written in the Bible, and it's from a very mature man. Now, excuse me. It's suspected that it was. If you look at any kind of chronological record of how the Bible was written, most of them will say that they were written just before the final revelation was written. There are many similarities in all of John's writing, but it appears that it was. But it would be very close within within a few years. Yeah, it's not like many years interval there. Now, the letter is written to believers, not the unsaved. This letter is not an evangelistic epistle. This is a letter that is written to saved people. Now, that's important for you to understand that. Especially, you see, if you don't realize that, you get down to the first chapter where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and we confess our sin, and get into all of that. And I've heard people teach, well, that was written, you see, to unsaved people. That's not written to saved people. Not true. It's written to born-again people. It's written to saved folks. Look at the third chapter, first verse. If you just read through the letter, you can pick that up very quickly. First of all, you don't call heathen my little children. And in this verse, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Look at the second verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He's talking to born-again people here. This is a letter to the church. This is a letter to you and to me. Look at the fifth verse and the 13th verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Who's he writing to? It's obvious that he is writing to them that believe on the name of the Son of God, those who have already been saved. This letter is not intended to reach people for Christ. There are other purposes here. This is written to believers. They were well known to John. It's obvious when he calls them my little children that these are believers that he knows. These are not strangers. As Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, I've heard about your faith and I've prayed for you and I wish I could see you face to face. Not that kind of a situation at all. It's apparent because of the language that John uses that he knows these people. He's well acquainted with them. And as the language that he uses in addressing them, while he doesn't call them by name, it's apparent that he knows them very, very well. They were mature believers. These are not new Christians. Now, this is very important for us, I believe. And I just as I was studying this, I thought, isn't it interesting that the Lord should have us study this book right about now? See, we're not a brand new church, and we're not brand new believers. We're growing in the Lord, and we're an established ministry and an established work, and we're established in the faith. And it's not that we have just come in to faith in Jesus Christ. We're beyond that in terms of appropriating the things of the kingdom. And I believe that we're going to gain some very good insights from this book. I think the study of the book is very appropriate. I'm beginning to see now, as I study it more in depth myself, why the Lord would just press me in the Spirit to take this book and teach it to us. This is a letter now from a mature, experienced man who has a very well-developed relationship with Christ and an apostle to a mature and an established group of believers. Look at the seventh verse, second chapter, seventh verse. See, how do we establish these are not new believers? Chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. I'm not giving you any news, guys. You've known this ever since you've been saved. Look at the 18th verse, same chapter. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby I know that it is the last time, rather. 24th verse. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, etc., etc., etc. Chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so what he's dealing with here is not necessarily new revelation, and he's not dealing with new believers. This is not primarily a teaching epistle. Therefore, there must be another purpose. We'll have to find out what that purpose is. Now, I said to you that the letter was written by a mature believer, a mature apostle, to a group of mature or reasonably mature established believers. Now, that's going to give us some insight into the style in which John writes. One of the things you're going to notice about this book, and I didn't realize, again, until I had done some of this research, why I have had difficulty with this book in the past myself. I've always loved this letter. But there are some statements in here that are hard to just difficult to get a hold of. The reason they are is because of the style he uses. He is very firm in his declarations. There's absolutely nothing wishy-washy about him. When he goes over there in the third chapter and he begins to say in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, that's pretty straightforward. He used generally very short sentences, firm declarations, and when he says a thing, there is a note of finality about it. That it's sort of like when you've got somebody preaching and teaching the Word of God to you, and he's kind of new in the Lord, you're kind of, because he doesn't have firm convictions of his own yet and has not had really time to develop those convictions in the school of experience, the way his teaching will be of a certain style that has a little room in it for maneuvering. But when you get teaching from someone who's been at it for 60 years, someone who walked with the Lord, but not only walked with him here on the earth, but has worked these truths out in experience, when a man talks about love, who has been living love for 60 years, you're going to get some real powerful statements about love, and he's not really going to care what you have to do, whether you agree with it or not. This is the way it is, and that's the way John writes. He gives you a simple, straightforward declaration, and it's final. It's not open for discussion. Sometimes very short sentences. John's work is black and white. There isn't any gray in it. And I kind of like that. I kind of like that in people. Black or white, no gray. And no bushes to hide behind. You can't find anything in his letters where you can kind of get a little bush over here where you can kind of hide behind with your own pet little idea. John says, this is the way it is. It's black, it's white, and there's nothing in between. His message is very simple. It's easy to understand if you just accept it and take it the way it is. But it's very profound. For example, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You just think about that for a minute. It's a simple, straightforward sentence, but you explain that to me in less than a couple of hours. I mean, how do you get your mind around that? It's profound, but yet simple and straightforward. Now, he understood that. I don't know if he understood it here so much, but it was so deeply embedded in him, he knew what it meant to be born again. He had a revelation in his spirit that when he made Jesus Christ the Lord of his life, he was a son of God right now, this very moment. And explaining all of that didn't seem to be terribly important to him. He just knew it. And so he speaks it, and it's that bold proclamation of the truth that comes from a man of great years and great wisdom and not somebody who just recently met the Lord. This is not some wild-eyed religious fanatic who has just had an experience with Jesus and has got a lot of other stuff mixed in with it. This is a man who has worked out many of the things that you and I are kind of wrestling with, you know, about the teachings of the New Testament. He's worked them all out, and here he did them, boom, 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 and almost every few verses, he's got some new truth. It's a tremendously loving, a deeply loving letter. When he writes, my little children, there's nothing sarcastic about that. Here's an elderly man with a deep affection and a devotion, not only to Jesus, but also to the people who also love Jesus. He's a very loving man. And we can see that coming through as we read the book. But you're going to find something else about him. His love is very disciplined. It's not wishy-washy either. He is stern. I think that was somebody's word. Somebody mentioned stern when we were talking about sons of thunder. Somebody used that word. That was very appropriate. He is stern and unmovable. He's firm, but he's loving. And sometimes we have adopted the view, the very mistaken view, that love is kind of gooey and ooshy and, you know, soft and all that kind of stuff. And, it's not really like that. True love, the God kind of love, is unmovable where it comes to principle. And so while he is deeply concerned about these people, and we're going to find out why in just a few moments, as we understand the reason for the letter, he's very stern in his statements and very definite and unmovable. You're not going to move him off. Now, let's examine why he wrote the letter. Let's look at the purpose. And I'm going to draw you a comparison here between the Gospel of John, why he wrote the Gospel of John, and why he wrote the first epistle of John. They were written for two very different purposes, however related, okay? Now, let's hold your finger there in 1 John. We'll be looking at a couple of verses. But first of all, I want you to look at John's Gospel, Gospel of John. If I say Big John, I mean the Gospel of John. If I say Little John, I mean 1 John. And we may use that language here and there. John, Big John 20, and verse number 31. This verse gives us the insight as to the purpose behind the writing of the gospel. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, the Gospel of John was written for what purpose? All right, to arouse faith. He writes the words and some of the miracles and so on. He testifies to the ministry of Jesus in order that people might believe. The purpose of the gospel is to arouse faith in people and to cause them to believe. All right? Now let's compare that with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe, that already believe on the name of the Son of God. So the purpose of this gospel is not to arouse faith, is it? Or the epistle, rather. Not to arouse faith, because it's written to those who have already believed, that ye may know that you have eternal life. So what is the purpose of the epistle? It's written to establish an assurance of that faith, a certainty of that faith. It's written to give an assurance or a confirmation that faith is real. The gospel is written to unbelievers to arouse faith. The epistle is written to believers to give assurance of faith or a certainty of faith, so that those who have been born again will know what has happened to them and will be confirmed in their faith and solid in their faith, will recognize the miracle that has taken place within them. The gospel is historical. It records the events, what happened in Jesus' life. The epistle is what we would call experiential as compared to historical. Experiential meaning, what does it mean in your own life's experience? The gospel is the history of Jesus' life. The epistle is written to those who have already believed, and it deals with what difference does it make that this actually happened, that Jesus really lived. Now, the basic reason behind the epistle, why John would feel motivated by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And if you understand this, how many of you have read through 1 John and remember a few things about the epistle? Okay, enough of you. I think when I begin to share some of these things, some of the passages from this letter will begin, I think, to just come to your remembrance. Believers in these Asian cities where this epistle went were judging and fighting with each other over conflicting doctrine. There were a lot of problems that had cropped up in the church in relationships between people. The second chapter of this epistle deals with loving one another. You can't walk in darkness and say you love your brother. He deals very much with loving one another within the body of Christ, because there was a lot of strife, and that strife was over doctrine. Look at the second chapter, verses 10 and 11. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. When you have the truth and you're walking in the light, you're going to love your brother. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. You won't get snared. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The effect of light and dark, the effect of truth and error in the life of a believer, and it will be evidenced in whether a man loves his brother or not. The second aspect, the second clue we have is in chapter 4, verse 1. And this whole passage, matter of fact, we dealt a little bit with this Sunday night in the evening message. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone on into the world. And here's a clue of what as to why he's writing this letter. He's dealing with error in the church, and people are getting on the wrong bandwagon, error creeping in, and some operating in truth, some in error, a mixture involved there, and that's the purpose of the letter. What is happening, you see, as this mixture takes place, that doubts begin to cloud people's mind, And they begin to lose their assurance or their faith, and they wonder whether they're really saved or not. And they want to know, how do I really know that I'm saved? And what John really tells them, look at the third chapter, verse number 18 and 19, chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Basically, what's he saying? He's saying that is not doctrine that will give you the assurance of your salvation, but the fruit of your life that will confirm whether you've really been born again. And so he's going to deal with some doctrinal error here, but he's trying to instruct them as to how to assuage their doubts. In chapter 3, verse 21, the same general area, he says, you don't let your doctrine decide whether you're really saved. You let your heart. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Paul said it a little differently, Colossians, the third chapter, 15th verse. Anybody remember that? What that verse says? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Look to your own heart for your assurance. Don't look to the doctrine that you're getting, but look to your own heart, for the Spirit of God beareth witness with your spirit, according to Romans 8, that we are the children of God. The assurance of your salvation comes from within, not from without. And so when we get to that passage, I want you to understand why those things are included there. And then over in the fifth chapter, this is the third thing that he says, the third point that he's using in trying to drive these doubts out. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the Son of God. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So where's life? It's in Jesus. Life is in Jesus. It's not in doctrine. You've got to make sure that your doctrine is lining up with a correct understanding of Jesus. Now, how many of you have ever heard the word Gnostic, or not agnostic, but Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, or Gnosticism? How many of you have heard that word? Gnosticism was a heresy that had come into the New Testament church right after the death of Jesus, right in the first century. And it was a false doctrine that troubled the early church. And John's letter is dealing very much with that. And basically, Gnosticism said this. Gnosticism was a Greek thought. As a matter of fact, its name is from the root word gnosis in the Greek, which means to know, knowledge, to know. Gnosticism was an erroneous doctrine which said that all material or physical substance is evil and all spirit is good. Now, first of all, is all spirit good? We know that's not true. Is all material evil? It's stained with sin, we know that, but it's not evil in its nature, is it? Gnosticism made a clear distinction between that which is spirit and that which is material, and said all material things are wicked and evil and can never change. All spiritual things are good. There were two extreme manifestations for that. Well, certain groups of them believed in what has come to be known as asceticism, and they were the ones that would punish the flesh, and they would hurt it in order to conquer its evil desires. Someone give me an example of that kind of thing today. People who practice the same thing.
Well, sometimes ministers do they have to be poor because any kind
of materialism. Okay, that's this feeling that the poorer we are and the greater our poverty, the greater our spirituality is very much a part of that same heresy. That's the one I was thinking about. They break glass and walk on them, and they lay down, these gurus that lay down on a bed of nails and lay there for a long time to hurt their flesh. There are in Islam, they parade down the street with whips and flagellate themselves, beat themselves. Do you remember from the story in 1 Kings, you remember the prophets of Baal, when they were trying to call down fire on Mount Carmel, what did they do? They cut themselves and made themselves bleed, that would make them more spiritual, you see? and that that would cause their gods to perform this miracle. Remember, Elijah just came forth and spoke a brief little prayer, and power of God hit that mountain. See? So Gnosticism in the first century was not anything new, particularly. It just had a new name, something that had gone on for a long time, and is going on even today. There are those within the Christian faith that believe that they must crucify themselves. I'm talking about physically hurting themselves in order to make them closer to God. And there are a great many cults, particularly the Eastern cults, that really, the more they can punish their physical body, the closer they will be to Christ consciousness, the words they use. Monks very much have the same kind of spirit, that they will go off and deny themselves everything in order to be more spiritual. In some ways, even the celibacy of the Roman Catholic priesthood is a, while it's not exactly this, it typifies this kind of spirit, that by denying myself in this in these areas, flesh being evil and spirit being good, that if I can hurt my flesh, that pleases God in some way. Joanne? Yes. Vows of silence and so on. Really? Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. You have to be very, fasting is good, but you've got to be really careful about your motivation there and have the right kind of an attitude. The other extreme in that day, and also in this, is what we could call the spirit of a libertine. That is a person that would allow his body to do anything it wants, because basically it's evil anyway. The spirit is good and cannot be contaminated, and so I just let my body eat, drink, and be merry, and the spirit is okay, and so I'd just be a libertine in my attitudes and in my ideas, and I would be involved in all kinds of licentiousness and fleshly and carnal sin, and have soothed over my spirit man that it doesn't harm me any, because the body is basically evil anyway and is just doing its own natural thing. Now, that's a very convenient kind of a view, I guess. But there are those that hold basically Gnostic views. Salvation for the Gnostic is coming on this basis. And if you'll watch this, you will see the cults in this. You will see Far Eastern religions in this. If you listen to this carefully, this is where salvation comes from. Salvation comes through knowledge, not through faith. Salvation comes through self-knowledge rather than faith. You have to know and recognize. For I was thinking about your brother-in-law as I was reading through this, and you listen to this and see if this doesn't, if this does not identify that whole unity movement and that whole bunch. First of all, you have to know your origin. Your origin is a divine spark from God. Now, how many of you have heard that there's a divine spark in every man? And that we have a constant search for the God consciousness which is within all of us. And that we are all brothers. You see, the brotherhood of man. We're all children of God. Well, the Bible clearly says that we become a son of God when we receive him whom he sent. You see, it's erroneous, but that's the basis of their knowing, recognizing their origin. Recognizing, secondly, his present condition, that is, he is imprisoned in an evil body. And thirdly, knowing his destiny, that is a return to his original spiritual state. And that's the Gnostic. Now, if you understand that much, you'll begin to see very quickly what the doctrinal heresy was. The doctrinal heresy was this: since the material body or flesh was sinful, God certainly couldn't dwell in such a thing. God could not dwell in a human body. Now, if God could not dwell in a human body, what do you do with the doctrine of the incarnation? How many of you know what the doctrine of the incarnation is? What is the incarnation? All right. Jesus what? What happened at the incarnation? Somebody give me a scripture verse. Tell me what happened at the incarnation. John 1, 14. John 1, 14 is the best verse to describe the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 1 tells us who the Word was. Who was the Word? God. Now, the incarnation is God incarnate in flesh. Carnate, that's what that means, flesh. God in the flesh. Now, if you have been taught and you believe that God could not dwell in a sinful body, then you could not accept the incarnation of Christ. It could not be possible. Therefore, you have some options available to you. If you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, now, some of these verses in 1 John now beginning to, you know, where John wrote over there in the 4th chapter, he said, try all the spirits. Every spirit that says that Jesus is God come in the flesh is of God. But that spirit which says that he has not come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of Antichrist, verses 2 and 3. And you see why he deals so specifically with that? Because this was the basic Gnostic error. And that thing was pervasive in the church. And there were false prophets that were going out professing themselves to be Christians. They were speaking in the churches, teaching the people, and they're teaching them Gnosticism. And they're teaching them in the name of Christ, they're teaching them false doctrine. And this, you could see what would happen if that, what would happen in a church if that kind of stuff began to get started. What would you, if you had somebody come in an authoritative and credible way, began to teach you along those lines, what would you begin to think about your own relationship with God, about your own salvation? You begin to have doubts about it, you see? It'd begin to move you. And that's the reason John is writing the letter, and it's why he is his statements are so powerful and so direct and so specific in these areas. These were the options that people had. This is what they, if they couldn't believe the incarnation, this is what the Gnostics would teach. Same thing being taught today. They'd teach either that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. It was kind of an apparition. He seemed to have a human body, kind of like an angel in the Old Testament. Now, we have some record in the Gospels and in the book, and in, particularly in the Gospels, don't we, that refute that. Luke chapter 24, Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, here, Tim, he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, such as you see me have. Right? When he came into the upper room, he said, here, feel me, touch me. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, look at the very first verse, and then you'll understand why he says these things. That which was from the beginning, which would be who? Who was in the beginning? Jesus. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and what? Our hands have handled of the word of life. Now here's his testimony. Here's a man who actually had his hands on Jesus' body, and he says, look, these guys are telling you that Jesus only had apparently a human body, and he was like an apparition. He said, look, I felt him. I held him. I touched him. He said he had a human body just like yours and just like mine. What they're teaching is wrong. And so you begin to see why those little things are tucked in there and the book becomes more alive. It does for me at any rate. The second option that the Gnostics had, and different ones would teach this. And by the way, there we don't have a scriptural record, but the early church fathers recorded that the one who began to propagate this Gnostic heresy was Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story when Philip went down to Samaria? You remember Simon the sorcerer who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money? Remember the story? Simon Magus. And it's recorded that he was one of the first ones. And so you can see that the devil took one of the early converts and used him to bring this heresy into the church right from the beginning. The second option that they had, and different teachers taught different ways. There was an Egyptian Jew. I forget his name right now, but he's the one that developed this idea that since Jesus could not have been God in a human body, what actually happened was that listen to see if you haven't heard this kind of language before. The divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him just before his death on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so what you have is a man, when you have the Christ consciousness that has come upon him and then departed from him, and then you have the same Christ consciousness, you see, that every man is looking for now and trying to acquire. And so you see, much of what we are seeing today under a different name, we don't hear it called Gnosticism, we hear it called unity.
Unity, for example, see, perfect example of that. And lots of Hollywood stars, you know, putting their name on that thing. They really follow this unity stuff and program on the state, you know, spiritual stuff, all the junk. And a lot of unbelieved people, unsaved people, and some saved people even sucked in to that kind of heresy. It's the same thing that the devil has been using from the beginning. He just changes its name. And so this is what was being taught in there. And Paul and John with a J. said, this is what you have to do now. This is what you have to do to combat this. The letter, I think this is interesting. It was to me. The letter is not written to the Gnostics to refute their errors, because they're so confirmed in their error that John's not wasting his time. He's already written the gospel. And the word of God is already, the message has already been made available. If they wanted to hear it, they could hear it. His concern here is not for the lost, not for the Gnostics who are teaching this junk. His concern is for the believers, and so he writes to the believers to show them how to establish truth and expose error. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You can trust the Spirit of God inside you to reveal to you what is really of God and what is not of God. You've got to learn how to depend upon that inner witness of the Spirit of God for yourself. There are two basic tests. And as we look at each of these subject sections starting next week, we're going to see these two basic tests. The first test that you want to test all teaching and all doctrine is the first test is Christological, which is a theological word that means what you believe about Jesus. Acceptance of the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh will tell you that this doctrine is of God. Apart from that, it is not of God. You heard me discuss that at some length on Sunday night. So the first test is, what does this teaching say about Jesus? The second test is ethical. What do you do about it, or what kind of fruit does it produce in the believer's life? John says, walking in the light, keeping the commandments, doing righteousness, loving the brothers is evidence of true doctrine. And so all doctrine is to be tested by what does it say about Jesus? What kind of fruit does it produce in people's lives? I'm going to tell you what I would do if I were not a pastor and I were looking for a church to attend. I want to know what are they teaching about Jesus Christ, and I want to look at the people and I want to observe them and I want to come find out what kind of fruit is being produced. When we were looking for a curriculum for our Christian school, and I tell you, if I walked in this place, I would sure plant it right here. I'd just plant myself at the Water of Life Christian Center. When we were looking for a curriculum for our Christian school, we had heard that we had a look at the Bob Jones material, and we examined it doctrinally and whether it was solid on the Word, faithful to the Word, and did it lift Christ up and so on, and it certainly did. But I was concerned as a pastor. I want to know what kind of fruit did this curriculum produce in the children. And so we drove up to Greenville, South Carolina, and we walked in the elementary school where that curriculum was used. And we walked through the classrooms. I sat in the classroom. I sat in the kindergarten classroom, the first grade classroom. I watched the teachers with the students. I listened to the students. I watched the kids in the hall. I watched them in the cafeteria. I watched them interact with each other. I watched what was happening in the classroom. And I said, praise God, I like this fruit, man. This is good. We want this in our academy. And that just satisfied me that it passed the test. I didn't realize that what I was doing was what I was describing to you here tonight. It just seemed to be the natural thing for me. I didn't want us to produce robots or mechanical automatons, you know, in our academy. I wanted to produce Christ-like kids, Christ-like children. And that's what I observed there, the right kind of things. So it satisfied me. Those that are born of God, according to this epistle, will first of all accept the incarnation. You've heard me teach from the pulpit that the incarnation is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Those who are born again, according to the epistle of John, will accept the incarnation. I'm going to tell you that a pastor or a preacher, I won't call him a pastor, one who stands in the pulpit, how can a man be a pastor and not be saved? A man that stands in the pulpit and preaches
either around or against the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not born of God. He does not know Jesus as his personal Savior. I don't care how many books he has written, and I don't care how many $1 million his church cost, and I don't care how many thousands of members he has. If he does not accept the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he is not born again. He does not know Jesus in a personal way. And so a born-again person will accept the incarnation, and he will live like a new creature. The test is Christological, and it's ethical. What he believes about Jesus and how he lives, the fruit of his life, will testify to you what kind of a person he is. And John's writing, he said, look at your own life. What do you believe about Jesus, and what kind of fruit is emanating from your life? Okay, use that, apply those tests to yourself and to these false teachers, and you'll have an assurance of your own salvation and a definite knowledge that these are false. Basically, that's the letter, you see? That's the purpose of it. It's very clear cut. And having get this a little overview here, I think will help us to understand when we deal with some of the specifics, because you can kind of get into the detail there and lose the overview. There are two impacts that come upon you based on this kind of thinking. There's a negative impact based on the position John takes. The negative impact is this: failure to measure up to the standard reveals that a person is not one of God's children. The positive impact is meeting the standard provides a solid basis for an assurance that you really are one of God's children. And so when confronted with this kind of truth, you're going to have a negative impact on your life or a positive impact on your life. And praise God, I believe that's the way it ought to be. Not no impact. You heard me say from the pulpit downstairs, I don't ever want anybody to ever walk into this church for anything and this ministry not have an impact on them. I don't want anybody to go out the same way they came in. I either want them to run like hell was on their heels, or I want them to fall on their face at the altar. I want them to know that they are children of God and their sins are forgiven and that God loves them and that his power is operating in their life, or I want them to run so fast because they realize that they're not saved and that they're hell-bound. I want there to be an impact in people's lives. John is very much the same way. He calls a spade a spade. And you either, when you examine yourself and your own life against the tests and the standard that he gives in this letter, you will either know that you're lost or you will know that you're saved. And one or the other, a man ought to know for sure. Don't you think? A man ought to have a certain knowledge of that. Being of the truth, so to speak, John says, is evidenced by a family resemblance. In other words, if you're really born again and God is really your father, then you're going to walk like, talk like, love like, and so on. You're going to be like a part of the family. And so basically that's the idea behind the letter. John is deeply concerned. His love is reaching to a group of believers who are being shaken in their faith by false teaching and by false doctrine. And he teaches them in this little epistle, these five chapters, he teaches them how to test what they're hearing and how to test their own experience. Those who have never been saved will be confronted with their lack of salvation. Those who are saved will have a solid basis to be sure of their salvation so that they might say about themselves, bless God, I know that now I am the Son of God, a child of God. So as we're studying through that, you'll be thinking about that basis there and that background and that foundational information, that historical perspective, and you see that the advice that John gives, and that's why I'm excited about what God's going to do with this study, to get a man with the, obviously all of God's Word is Holy Spirit inspired. But for that Spirit to be flowing through a man with this kind of a background, I just have more anticipation tonight than I had a week ago about what God's going to show us. And I pray that you have the same. Well, any comments or questions briefly before we close? Larry? I've got a lot of thunder in me, yes, I sure do. Yeah, I sure do. I don't know that Jesus would ever call me son of thunder, but I hope he wouldn't call me son of milquetoast. Casper. Glory to God, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's good to be saved and know it, isn't it?
Amen. Boy, I tell you, being in between, I feel for folks that are in between, that really aren't sure. And I, for so long, I was like that, and I was lost, you know, because I wasn't sure. And I would go out and take this scripture. I would go out and witness in people's homes. And they would tell me how they joined the church and this and that and the other, and how little I understood. I'd take them into 1 John and read 5:11-13 and try to give them assurance of their salvation, you know. And they didn't have any assurance of their salvation. The reason they didn't is they weren't saved. The Spirit of God was not bearing witness with their spirit that they were saved. And they heard it and they wanted to accept it, but something deep down inside said, you know, you just can't really buy into that. And I didn't know how to help people, like, because I didn't know what this, I didn't know what their problem was. I didn't know where they were because I was in the same spot. Intellectually, I had kind of moved over where I had intellectually accepted this fact because over a long period of time I had been taught that. But I had not been saved. But bless God, when I got saved, man, I knew it. And what a difference took place in my life. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? Praise God. I hear so many folks saying, you ask them for their testimony and they will say, well, I was saved when I was 20, but boy, I really gave my life to the Lord when I was, and they'll tell you when they really got saved. Or they'll say, well, I was saved when I was 8, but I really made Jesus the Lord of my life at such and such. Well, that's when they got saved, you see. And they don't really understand that yet quite. That when you get saved, man, you get a new life. You become a new creature. Something happens on the inside. It can happen at age 8 or age 3 or whatever, but there'll be a time in your life you will have a chain. You will know it. And you want to look upon that and recognize that that's your salvation experience. If you don't, your testimony is kind of being robbed. So, well, enough of that. Let's close right there. We're going to begin now next Wednesday night in the first chapter. I would like to say we'll do the whole first chapter, but we might not get beyond about the 7th verse. Now, we'll do as much as we can, but we'll kind of go into the 7th verse. Do you feel like you're going to understand the book a little better, just having this background? Praise God. I do too. Father, thank you for opening up the historical context of this book for us and just creating in us an expectancy, an attitude of expectancy for what you're going to be sharing with us and for the way that we might be discerning of that which we hear and that which we see and how we might be more thoroughly convinced of our sonship and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Thank you for ministering tonight, Father. Thank you for ministering to all who will ever hear this message in whatever form you choose to deliver it. In the name of Jesus, we praise you and bless your name. Amen.